I used to think that the purpose of music in a service like this was to prepare hearts for the ministry of the Word, in which case I would have said that it certainly served its purpose this morning. Then I heard somebody who seemed to know more than I did and had a better perspective on things to say, no, music is equally important with the ministry of the Word, and therefore it stands alone and it should not be given a sort of a lesser place in any case. That was a blessing. If you don't get any blessing through the preaching, at least you got it through the music. I'd like you to turn and read with me, if you will, from Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 from verse 1. The previous chapter ends speaking of Stephen. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, hopefully we'll cover pretty much the rest of the chapter. I say hopefully because that certainly is not a certainty. The book of Acts has been described as by somebody as how that the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Rome. And at least historically, I think that is a good description. Someone has suggested, and I think there is a certain amount of logic in this, that the purpose for which Acts was written was to send a message to the emperor by recounting experiences of the church and of gospel preachers in different places in the Roman Empire, that the church was not a bunch of rebels, not set out to be, that they did not set out to be insubordinate to government. That while it was true that in a number of places they were involved in disturbances, when examined carefully, it was easy to see that it was not the evangelists who were the troublemakers, but people with vested interests, and certainly did not represent loyalty to the government any more than the church. And that therefore this might make it easier for the church and for leading brethren involved in evangelism when they came up against a problem in court cases. That could very well be too. Now by the time we come to chapter 8, things are pretty well underway. Remember, the Lord told the disciples that rather than be concerned about whether he would be coming back soon, and details about that. But the significant thing was that they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit and would be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The previous seven chapters deal primarily with Jerusalem and the church in Jerusalem. Remember, the Lord said, I will build my church. Obviously, the beginning of that building was future yet when the Lord spoke. And my understanding is that the building began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in a special way and filled that original group and through them began to present Christ with power. And there was a very significant response. And people were being called out of darkness to light. People were being saved through faith in Christ and added to his church, which Paul later in the wisdom given him explains is, among other things, the body of Christ. But as yet, apparently, further steps in the spread of the gospel had not been taken. Jerusalem, yes. But Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts, not yet. Now, whether we're justified in saying that the disciples, and especially as led and directed by the apostles, were dragging their feet, too comfortable to stay in Jerusalem and enjoy the fellowship there, whether we're justified in charging them with that, I don't know. But we do know that the beginning of intense persecution, and especially as carried on by Saul of Tarsus, was the occasion for a great scattering of the Christians, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And so in Acts 8, we have the gospel very definitely through these common believers being spread, going to Judea and to Samaria. Now, Acts is primarily history, and history primarily has to do with people. And so we have the major division of the book given over to the ministry of two outstanding leaders. First of all, Peter through chapter 12, and then Saul, who had by this time become Paul the Apostle, the ministry of Paul the Apostle throughout the remainder of the book. But there are a lot of other people. And for us, I think, to relate to it significantly, we have to realize that and see if we can discover what ordinary people were doing. Now, it's true that in a couple of his epistles, Paul says, be followers of me, or follow my example as I also follow Christ. And of course, that's valid. He was a great leader. He did follow Christ, and he set an example for us. But it's interesting to me that, for instance, we read here, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Evangelism, the bulk of evangelism, evidently was not done through leaders, not done through gifted men. With the power of oratory, with the gift of preaching, with the courage to go anywhere and speak anywhere to anybody, not in the hands of entrepreneurs who now knew how to go and take advantage of situations to do a great work. It was done, the bulk of it, well, it may have been initiated by the leaders. That was not always the case either. But the bulk of it was done by believers who, wherever they went, shared Christ. Paul makes a statement in Ephesians that his commission was to, I can find it real quick. In chapter 3, to make known, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Which is kind of a unique way, isn't it, of saying preach the gospel. To preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to me, this is helpful because it gives us a clue as to how we may begin to share with someone when it seems a little awkward, a little difficult. We just simply talk about someone who is very wonderful and very wonderful to us. And I would have to think that this characterized the preaching of these people. Now, we seem to think, and I think rightly so, that these people were more diligent than most of us are today. That they took more seriously the Great Commission. And that may very well be. Undoubtedly, in those early days, there was a freshness and power in the recent coming of the Holy Spirit to do a new thing and working in special ways. And it carried down from the leaders to the common people. And with that consciousness, they had more boldness and more enthusiasm. But I wonder if what really moved them is the same thing that would move us if we had it in the same degree, and that is the enthusiasm, the first love, the joy, simply letting go the overflow that was filling them in their love for Christ, in their appreciation of what it meant to be saved. People, leaders as well as average Christians, if we look for it, we'll see a lot that can relate to us because it's people like us. But it also revolves around churches. In the beginning was the church in Jerusalem. And the Lord added daily to the church those that were being saved. Then we come to chapter 8 and we're carried over to Samaria. And what city? I don't know. It's one of the cities of Samaria. I like to think it was the city where the Lord met the woman at the well. And so that the soil had been prepared. There were people there who already knew who Jesus was. And told the woman, we've seen him for ourselves and we believe, not just because of your testimony, but because of what we've seen. And we believe that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. But at any rate, in the providence of God, in the working of the Holy Spirit, people went to Samaria. And among them, Philip. Philip was one of the deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6, I think it is. And it's interesting that in talking about deacons and the qualifications of deacons in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Fulfilled literally in the case of Philip. Someone has suggested that Philip was appointed a deacon by men, appointed a preacher by God. And certainly he was that. Then when we come over, I think it's to chapter 11, we discover that these people were so carried away that they forgot themselves and began to even preach to Gentiles. Not just the half-breed Samaritans, but the Gentiles. And God confirmed their word by saving Gentiles, and so they knew, without having to get a theological explanation for it, that God was pleased to include the Gentiles in the scope of this great salvation through Christ. And of course, then, it's from Antioch that the first missionaries Paul and Barnabas and John Mark went out. And the evangelization of the Gentile world then becomes the story of Acts. Now, closely related to this is a very conscious of facing up to the Great Commission. To me, if the one word that best describes evangelism as you see it carried on in Acts is aggressive. They looked for people who hadn't heard and they told them. Now, I think that this does not take into account this bare fact alone. The situation in which most of us find ourselves, where we're rubbing shoulders with the same people day after day. And aggressive evangelism to the same people day after day just doesn't work, does it? It's not the same situation. And so what we now call lifestyle evangelism or friendship evangelism seems to be a far more practical way. And of course, he said, preach the gospel. He didn't detail how. He didn't say, stand on a street corner. He didn't say, give out tracts. He didn't say, have a message and give the same message to everybody. He says, communicate to them. Paul gives us a clue when he says, I'm become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And we think of the Lord's word. You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Peter says, perhaps with that in mind later on, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, suggesting that there's a quality of life, something different about Christians that causes their non-Christian friends to ask questions and give the opportunity for sharing. But they never lost sight that that was their commission. And will not even exercise lifestyle evangelism or friendship evangelism effectively unless it's deliberate, unless we remember that it is a mandate, and it is our responsibility. Now, just the sense of responsibility without the joy, without the overflow, once again, will not have the vitality and the life and the attractiveness which is effective. Well, we cannot think of the book of Acts anywhere as near accurately and understandingly unless we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God sovereignly working through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, to bring men to Himself. Now, my outline for the chapter was simply to mention some of the leading characters, leading actors on the scene. First of all, we have Saul. At this time, he was the persecutor. And it's interesting that not much is said about the Apostle Paul as he was previously when he was Saul of Tarsus. Just enough to help us understand the man and the dramatic change in his life. And his sense of commitment, his appreciating perhaps, probably more than most, the mercy of God, the grace that had brought salvation to him when he had been an outright enemy of Jesus Christ. There you have it. And it's a factor, because it was through his activity, as well as others like him, that, humanly speaking, was the cause of the scattering and the spread of the gospel. Then we have Philip. the preacher. And what we read in this chapter about Philip is enough to give us a great respect for the man and to give us some very important ideas about how God works. It's interesting with respect to Philip that he comes on the scene here and afterwards not much is said about him. And he had some fantastic experiences. The experience of God working in such a wonderful way and so many people being saved through his preaching down in Samaria. The fact that God by him performed a lot of miracles. Demons were cast out. People were healed. And there was great joy in that city and people trusted and were baptized. And then he's transported by an angel down to the road leading from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he comes alongside the chariot where a man is reading from Isaiah 53. And he says to the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He was reading right here. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." The man was not a common, ordinary man. I think it's unfortunate that we think of him primarily in terms of a shameful surgery that was performed on him by somebody else, making him, to many minds, less than a man. But he was an important man. He was a man with ability, a man of integrity, a man of respect. He was the chief treasurer of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. Somewhere along the way, he had become dissatisfied with idolatry as he knew it. And there was a fascination with the God of the Jews and with a moral commandment, a moral quality, and the idea of one God who was in charge. And he went up to Jerusalem and he worshiped. He had a copy of the scriptures. And undoubtedly he had discussed with people there, the priests, the teachers, this very passage, and he'd come away without an answer. So when Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I unless some man help me?" And the Holy Spirit was right there. And there's a whole lot to be sought out and understood about Philip's relationship to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit led him step by step. He said, "Join yourself to this man." And so he went up into the chariot and he began at that point and preached to him Jesus. The man was saved. A little later he saw water and said, "Why can't I be baptized?" He was baptized. He went on his way rejoicing, and tradition tells us that he had a tremendous evangelistic ministry in Ethiopia. So what Philip accomplished that day in obedience to the Holy Spirit was far more reaching than just the salvation of one man, important as that may be. But then he had the fantastic experience of being picked up bodily and deposited at Azotus. And then all of a sudden he's back to walking again. But as he walked back up to Caesarea, he preached in all the villages, and we don't hear much more about it. Later on, we read that Paul, one of his journeys to Jerusalem, stopped and visited with Stephen. He had four daughters who prophesied. Maybe that's enough to keep a man at home. I don't know. But he's a man to be reckoned with, a man to be studied, a man to be appreciated, and a man, as we can understand what really worked in his life, to be emulated. Our time is up, but a little later in the chapter, we come to Simon the pretender. And to me, this is tremendously important. You read through the book of Acts. Well, let's take the whole New Testament because it overlaps both ways. People who hear the gospel and appear to be true believers, but in the end are not. reminds us of this parable of the sower, and how apparently of the four different kinds, only one really went on to prove that they were converted and to bear fruit for God. You'll remember the passage in Matthew 7, the Lord said, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do what I command." There is always the danger, the possibility, and it almost seems the probability that of all who hear the gospel and make a profession, some, perhaps a large sum, will not be true believers. And herein is a warning for us, as well as a very important thing to know, so that we don't get thrown by it when those that we have lovingly led to the Lord and are rejoiced over don't always follow on. Remember, there was Judas. He's the classic example. There were Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they may have been true believers, but they fell by the wayside. They failed. There was John Mark, who had a temporary relapse. One of the sad stories is of Demas. Paul says, "Demas," this is in Thessalonians, I think, Timothy, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." We had people here from Emmaus the other night. And Emmaus has a tremendous ministry. Emmaus was a blessing to me, those few years that I spent there. But I know three people. One who was in school when I was. Another who was from the Lapham Street Chapel, where I ministered, where I lived and fellowshiped for years. And another who was, and all three of them, while they were in Emmaus, they were leaders. They were people that you pointed to. One of them, his name was Loveless. And I remember Mr. McDonald saying, "Boy, he really belies his name. He's not Loveless at all." They were committed. And yet later on, they came to the point of apparent total renunciation of the whole concept of the gospel and of Christ as Savior. And it's a warning, and it's sad, and it's solemn. And we have that set before us here in Simon the Pretender. And then we have the Ethiopian treasurer, secretary of the treasury, who I would call a pursuer. His was a prepared heart. And finally, and perhaps most significant, we have the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help, the one who's there to orchestrate, to begin, to fill in, to finish the work of redemption in individual souls. Let me read in closing a short excerpt from Lloyd Ogilvie's commentary on Acts. He says, "God had the pilgrim from Ethiopia in mind all along. In a manger in Bethlehem, a cross on Calvary, a spirit-empowered church in Jerusalem, a vulnerable, leadable deacon, a road to Gaza, scriptures written hundreds of years before, the water beside the road, and a baptism into life. The Lord who made the universe and redeemed it is alive, doing all things well. But not without you and me, as irreplaceable channels of his love and power." That shakes me a bit, he says. "The Lord of all creation has ordained that he would do his work through us. Our seeking his Spirit's guidance and obeying what he wants us to do and say is the way he works to bless the world." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for what you have been pleased to reveal and record for our blessing and our instruction. We pray that what we've read today will renew our love and our zeal and our sense of commitment, and help us to get more seriously about understanding what ought to be our relationship to the Holy Spirit, so that He may use us effectively in His wonderful work. And that through each of our lives, as we're scattered abroad today, wherever that may be, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, to share Him in a way that is becoming to our situation and the needs of those around us. We thank You for this time of fellowship today in worship around the Lord's table, and being reminded of a serious social problem which we cannot ignore, and which we ought to find a way to address as individuals and a local church. And now through Your word, with respect to the way You worked through people then and want to work now, that Your purposes may be accomplished in this world, and that Your Son may be glorified in the lives of Your people. Part us with Your blessing, we pray, in our Savior's precious name.